The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are working on verses 35 and 36. All right, as the author of Hebrews exhorts those under his charge to continue running their race that is being set before them, part of the function of the pastor teacher is to set before believers the principles of the race, so that you can run your race in such a way as to win. As Paul says, in a race, many people run, but only one gets the prize. We are to strive for the prize, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and maximum eternal rewards. This is accomplished, believe it or not, through the systematic intake and application of the Word of God. This is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is why we are here. We have to approach this properly. It has to be interpreted correctly. So we apply the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic to the interpretation. So we deal first with the fact that these words are literal. They mean something. And because words mean something, then we can construct thoughts and ideas and ultimately even entire books here, as we have. So we look at each and every word because each and every word was put in here by God the Holy Spirit. So therefore we honor the text in that way by addressing it from that perspective. So it's time to make sure you're prepared for all of this, and this involves being in fellowship. So if you have got some unknown sin or some sin you're aware of, either one, now would be the time to deal with it. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And beyond all that, get everything before you that you need so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and not be a distraction to others. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration. There is nothing that surprises you. There is nothing that is occurring in human history that you are not prepared for and for which you have not made provision for the positive believer. We recognize that we have to avail ourselves of your grace and have to continue to advance ourselves in terms of the approach to Scripture and spiritual growth in order to glorify you in time and lay hold of those great rewards which you have for those that seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the most critical situation that Jesus will encounter in his entire life, because this is the situation in which his humanity has to continue to make the choice to continue to obey the Father in all things. He has done this all his life as he was born, comes into the world without a sin nature, so therefore he was not predisposed to sin internally. But we certainly know that the massive amounts of temptations leveled at him by Satan over the course of his life, and certainly seen there at the high point in the 40 days in the wilderness, continued throughout his phase too. And yet he never committed a mental attitude sin, a verbal sin, or an overt sin. And so he is perfect in all ways at this point, but the question becomes, does he want to continue to obey the Father? And he's faced with a real dilemma here, and that is to continue to obey the Father means to bear the sins of the world, and that means spiritual death. That means he's going to be separated from the Father. If he sins, he's going to be separated from the Father anyway. So literally, you're talking about a no-win situation from the human perspective, that you sin and you die spiritually, or you don't sin and you die spiritually. So which one will it be? One, however, provides the potential for salvation for all mankind. One continues to obey the Father, and one, according to the prophecies, would result in his eternal glorification. But when you're facing the test, then that all sometimes can go by the wayside, just as when believers are tested today. and run into challenges, we can quickly forget about SG3 and what are the important things in life, the things that are above, and focus on the temporal state of affairs, and of course then make decisions that maybe are not in even our own best interest. We've all made bad decisions. Everybody does. The question is, what do you do once you realize it? Well, first, you don't rationalize it. You deal with it, and you move on. You acknowledge it. You deal with it. If you rationalize it, you're just fooling yourself. You don't fool God, and many times you don't fool others. So here is Jesus facing this great test. He has requested the disciples. He leaves the eight some distance off. We don't know exactly how far, but they're separated by some distance from the other three. And they are probably, again, closer to the outside of the garden, where whatever type of entrance this thing would have had. And then he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and, of course, is beginning to manifest the real pressure of the situation here, the real nature of this test, the severity of it, which is beyond anything he's ever faced and beyond anything anybody will ever face. And so, as he deals with this, it begins to take and extract a horrible emotional toll on him. And that's evident. And none of this is hidden. The disciples are somewhat aware of it to the extent that they stay awake, because he tells all of them to stay awake and watch and pray so that they might not enter into temptation, essentially. Their temptation wasn't really the same one he was facing, but their temptation in one sense is the same, in that it is a temptation to abandon the plan of God for their lives at that moment. And so they do not do this. We don't know if the others were asleep. If these three fell asleep, it would seem likely that they did, but we're not really told all that. And so he goes a little, as we move on here now, he went a little beyond them. And fell to the ground. Luke places this at a distance of about a stone's throw. Again, which does not emphasize the distance, it emphasizes the proximity. And began to pray. And literally, you've got here, they translated this imperfect. Strangely enough, they didn't translate this one as ingressive or even as an imperfect. They translated it like it's a simple aorist, but there's a sort of visual, he was falling to the ground. It's almost like they were watching a movie. And he doesn't go prostrate immediately on his face, but falls to his knees first, and then gradually, in whatever sequence, falls face first on the ground. And so they see all of this. They're aware of this. And was praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Abba is just the Aramaic word for Father. And so it's a repetition of the term Father, essentially. And this obviously emphasizes the idea of insistence, that Jesus is praying about this earnestly. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Here again, an imperative of entreaty, a request. Remove this cup from me. Again, if it's within your purview. It's certainly in God's power. God is not limited by what he can do or what he can't do. There are a few things, as we're going to point out to you, that God can't do. But in this situation, in regard to the manner of salvation and how it was going to be procured for the human race, or at least the potential for salvation, he recognizes that God might have a plan up his sleeve that he doesn't know about. And this acknowledges, again, that the humanity of Christ did not know everything. But we have just seen that not too far back in chapter 13 when he says, the hour or the day no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, the Father may have revealed that hour to him now, but he certainly had not in his humanity. And he may not even have now. We don't know for certain. Obviously, we would think he has all access to everything deity now, so he probably does know. But again, he didn't know at the time. He was functioning under the limitations of true humanity. So all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. In other words, the sense of it is, if you can, if you can maintain your integrity and fulfill your plan. And if there's another way of providing salvation, Jesus says, I would just as soon do that rather than go through what he knew he was going to go through. And we'd started into this here We got down, I think, to about point 11. Well, pick up here with point 10. Many, many interpreters have suggested that the recognition of the physical suffering that was coming with the cross caused Jesus to recoil from his faith. And again, there is no doubt that Jesus, the disciples, probably everybody alive at that time pretty much, would have been familiar with the concept of crucifixion. Now, I don't think at all at this point that any of the disciples know that crucifixion's coming. I don't even think Judas knows it. Now, he goes and betrays him, but I don't think Judas intended for this to fall out necessarily the way it did. That doesn't get him off the hook with God, just because it fell out differently than Judas thought. He's still guilty of his own actions and will bear that fate. But I don't think the disciples had any idea this was coming, but he did. He does. The physical suffering that he knew would happen in a matter of hours was not the only pressure on his soul. It was merely part of what would come to pass if he would render himself as a sin offering. And so 12, the real pressure on his soul was related to the matter of sin. Sin that he had personally avoided all his life. Sin that would bring about his spiritual death and his separation from the Father for the first and only time in his life. He has known nothing but life. In that sense, he is a facsimile of Adam in the garden. When God created man and placed him in the garden, he was formed without a sin nature. Several reasons why this has to be. Well, number one, God can't create anything that's less than perfect. And we see this with the angels. The angels had to be created perfect. And as it says in the passage, I believe, in Ezekiel, when you get into Satanology and the study of the pre-fall state of Satan, he said, you are perfect in your ways. And perfect means exactly that, perfect. From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And he manufactured unrighteousness of his own volition. He chose to take a way of thinking that was not commensurate with what God had revealed. He chose to operate for whatever reason. We'll never know why, I'm sure. He chose to exercise unbelief. And yet here is a creature created number two in the universe. And that wasn't good enough for him after a point. And he fully began to believe that he could be like God. I believe his delusion is real. He thinks he can be like God. Well, how can one make himself omnipotent? How could one be eternal? And of course, maybe Satan's thinking is that, well, none of the angels are eternal. I've checked all of them. And so maybe God's not eternal. Maybe it's like that movie, Groundhog Day. He's just been around for a while. But we don't know how long. And so that's why he knows everything and he knows so much. No, it's not like that at all. God was eternal. He existed before anything existed. So Satan, for whatever reason, creates sin. We see in Genesis, when God, original creation, when he speaks it into existence, it has to be perfect because it came from his hand. It can't be anything less. And then we find the tohu wabohu principle there in the Hebrew, without form and void, what happened to the earth? It wasn't, and then you've got Isaiah 45:18, which spells out, I did not create it bohu. It says it directly in the Hebrew, I did not create it bohu. And yet the earth became bohu, without form. Well, how is that? So we have to answer those questions. How did we go from a state of perfection with Satan and all the angels to a third of them exercising unbelief and falling? We're not there. We don't know fully. How do we go from a perfect creation in which everything is perfect to one in which it's clearly under judgment? We're not really told there, but you have to deduce this from the study of the Bible. And this is where a study of logic and consistency is really critical. People are not trained to think logically and consistently any longer. And so all manner of thinking passes off as normal thinking. Well, all manner of thinking is not necessarily normal thinking. And so then we get Adam. Adam is created in the garden. Everything's fine. Him and Eve are happy. They were both naked. They did, and it literally says in the Hebrew, they did nothing to make themselves ashamed. So there was no such thing as shame. And we know with guilt comes shame. So there was no guilt. So backing up logically, there could have been no sin. And there was no sin in the garden until Adam and Eve choose to sin. And so God has to do, everything has to be perfect for him. And so as Jesus here, a facsimile of Adam, perfect in every way. But just as Adam fell, so could he. He could have as well. He could have sinned. But he doesn't. Well, 13, he had no experiential knowledge of sin at any level, and now was facing the horrible reality that he was going to experience sin and its deadly result, death, in full measure. And 14, anyone that would even suggest that Jesus Christ had a sin nature would make a shambles of this passage, since sin and its consequences would have already been part of his experience. Thus, there would be no reason to recoil from something with which he was already familiar. See, anybody that would suggest that, well, that's flat-out heresy. So anybody that's ever advocated that is a flat-out heretic. Because that is so far apart from the pale of orthodoxy, that thinking, and biblically, it will not fly. So for people to manifest these sort of weird ideas, wherever they get them, wherever they think they've worked it out from, is just a joke. Why would he have been so adamant about not wanting to do this? Because as Paul points out, for a good man, one might die. So there's been many, many accounts in human history of people facing a martyr's death or dying on behalf of someone else. So I don't think he would have been recoiling from that. People who've done that have been sinners who've done that. And they got through it. Well, it's the sin. That's the deal. It's the sin and the spiritual death that goes with it. That's the real issue here. Well, 15, additionally, any sinful behavior would have disqualified Jesus from acting as the innocent substitutionary atonement, as typified by the Levitical offerings. They would, in many cases, they would have a lamb. And certainly for Passover, we know it was a lamb. But many of the offerings involved lambs or goats or bulls or doves or various other animals. And these animals, essentially, as the worshiper would come and lay his hands on the head of the animal, symbolizing, in a sense, that the animal's taking his place. And that's what happens at the cross. Jesus takes the place of everybody in the human race. Everybody in the human race was spiritually dead already. And so for him to give up his life, well, this is exactly what those offerings typify. But the animal had to be without blemish, which is typical of the fact that he was without sin. So 16 here, Jesus Christ had never experienced sin, separation from the Father, or God's wrath. However, he was about to experience all those things in order to provide the potential for salvation of all mankind. And 17, what Jesus Christ was going to endure was not simply the sin and punishment of one person. Rather, he would experience separation from the Father on behalf of all people that have ever lived or would live. And essentially, of course, every sin nature that's ever existed was formed in that day in his body, in those 3 hours. As the sins of every individual was imputed into that perfect body, it formed a facsimile of my STA, my sin nature, your sin nature, everybody's sin nature. And essentially, that dies on the cross as well as a part of positional truth. We're going to see that big time in Romans. 18, although Mark uses the imperfect of the verb pipto, was falling or fell repeatedly. Again, the imperfect, the idea of it is action in past time from the point of view of the speaker. And it can either be iterative action where he does it over and over again, or sort of a durative straight line action. In this case, he wasn't getting up and falling down, getting up and falling down. It wasn't iterative. It was that they were watching this, and again, it was, maybe for them, it might have almost seemed like slow motion. You don't know. But, and or however long it took for him to actually fall to his knees and then fall on his face. Well, Matthew uses the simple aorist to describe this event, and he just says he fell, Matthew 26, 39. And the simple aorist just deals with the whole thing, one act. And Matthew has him falling on his face, whereas Mark is a little more vivid and has them watching him over a short period of time falling. So 19, the reason for the difference would seem to be in the fact that Peter, who was Mark's source, was an eyewitness to this event. And seeing Jesus collapsing to the ground, possibly slowly or in stages, likely had a major impact on him. Matthew was there, but he was further away. He didn't see it. So Matthew would have to record it probably like he did. And in Luke 22:41, Luke has him kneeling down. And so I get, when you put all the accounts together, it seems obvious that he fell to his knees first and then continued as over whatever length of time it took to fall to his face. As per the Matthew account. Well, 20, bowing his face to the ground demonstrates an attitude of humility, which was often the posture one would assume when he was supplicating another. Luke 5:12. This demonstrates the abject sort of poverty of soul, the humility that one would have. And this is seen here in a physical act where there was a man covered with leprosy. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing." So the man demonstrated his humility. Obviously, bowing before Jesus and all of that demonstrates that he considers Jesus to be a superior. And he is, of course, in every sense. So 21, during the first century, this was not the normal posture for prayer. And it is possible that the apostles had never seen Jesus pray in this fashion. Most of the time when we've seen him pray, like in Mark, he looks towards heaven when he prays. But that was in the context of the feeding of the 5,000, and he was praying before a large group of people. But and he goes off to pray, but it seems like most of the time they're never with him. So whatever posture he assumed in prayer, this one was probably a new one for them. They'd never seen, and I think by then they could see on his face the toll this was beginning to take. Because it's being manifested pretty clearly there in Mark with those verbs distressed and troubled from verse 33. So 22, this behavior is recorded to indicate the type of pressure Jesus felt. Pressure that literally sapped him of his strength and spiritually flattened him. And of course, nobody's ever faced this manner of test before. And this kind of, you know, you have to stop and think, and all your testing has to be put in the perspective of this. All my testing has to be put in the perspective of this. And in the perspective of this test, our tests pale. Now, it doesn't mean they're not real tests, or that we don't feel them, or that they aren't hard for us. They are. But they pale in comparison to this test. So 23, Mark follows the imperfect of the verb prosyukomai, was praying, with what would be the expected form. Since prayer generally lasts for some period of time, I mean, you don't just sort of pray in a second and then it's over. You pray over a period of time. So the imperfect here is very much what you would expect. 24, it was customary at that time to pray out loud, even if one was praying alone. Therefore, there is no reason to believe that the three apostles did not hear much or all of what Jesus said. And if they heard him beginning to repeat himself, which I'm sure he probably did, when you're praying intensely about some particular subject, it's not unusual to say and ask the request, make them more than once. And so, and they didn't fall asleep. Again, I don't think they fell asleep immediately. They do fall asleep. But I think they're awake for some of this, and they get what's going on. So verse point 25 here, verse 35 records his prayer in the form of indirect discourse, while verse 36 will provide more content in the form of direct discourse. And so you have here, he was praying that, and then of course it introduces the content, if it is possible, if it were, so there you have that. And then in verse 36, you get him when he is saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." Direct address there. So 26, although the New American Standard and many other translations treat the first clause as a second-class condition, assumed as contrary to fact, when the conjunction I, E-I there, if, is used with the present indicative of I, me, as it is in verse 35, it's used to record a first-class condition. If it is, as he says here, if it is possible. Well, it's first class condition. Jesus presumes that it is possible for God, that he could have a way around this. Now, he doesn't, but that he could have. That God's not limited by what we can think. There's a verse in one of the epistles about that, that he does beyond what we can even ask or think. in certain cases. So do not limit Jesus or the Lord at all by your own limitations, your own inabilities, your own failures, any of these things. These things do not limit God. 27, the first class condition is presumed to be true. This indicates that Jesus knew it was theoretically possible for God to deliver him from this test. The question was, would he? Which provides the tension between God's power and love, one's suffering, and the matter of God's interventions. One of the things that we see when we suffer, and you might pray, okay, Lord, I'm under this test, I want this test over. Well, God doesn't immediately answer necessarily. Or the answer might be no. The answer might be no because he's got a larger purpose in view that we can't see. That this test that you're going through now, rather than run from it, would be to stand and deal with it, because later on down the road, then people that run from their tests will never be successful anyway. They're just not going to be. That's just a fact. This is true out there in the temporal world itself. People who run from their testing and their troubles in life, you know, I always knew anytime I was working, I happened to deal with people in terms of hiring or anything. If their resume was too complete, they had job after job after job after job after job. Got a lot of experience. Yeah, but what this tells you is they can't handle the test. They're going from job to job, probably in the frantic search for happiness or some other purpose, whatever their reasoning may be. But when they have job after job after job, well, guess what? It tells you that they're not able to handle the job, probably. Now, there could be that, I know there's always the exception to every rule. There could be that isolated person who literally just ran into such a string of bad luck that he ended up going through 10 jobs in 5 years. Well, that would certainly be the exception to the rule. The question is, again, will God do this? And there is a certain tension that exists in the Christian life between the fact that we know God loves us and the fact that he doesn't do everything for us the way we would like him to. And that tension exists there. And sometimes if you deal with it rightly, you have to acknowledge, well, that you can take it out on other people around you. But the real issue is you're upset with God because he's not giving you what you want. And if I'm not going to get what I want, well, then I'm going to go get it. Well, maybe you might be able to, but that still isn't the best approach. I would say here, Jesus manifests that the best approach is leave it with God and accept the answer even when it's sometimes no. And that's frustrating when God tells you no. He's told me no before. It's not like I haven't been told no. I pray about something, pray about it, and then boom, it goes the other way. Well, what are you going to do then? Well, you can get, well, one thing, you know, you can quit praying about it. Once it goes the other way, you mark that off. Well, okay. It's pretty evident here that you're not going to do this. So, and this gets into this issue that we know God's got the power to do all things for us. And yet, why doesn't he do it? Well, in some cases, we have to factor in things like self-induced misery and undeserved suffering is another factor that comes in. Sometimes it's just the devil's world. And then divine discipline, what we bring on ourselves through various actions. And so, when we see all these things, we have to ask ourselves, but let's assume none of those are true. Let's assume it's not self-induced misery, divine discipline, or even undeserved suffering. Let's just assume it's something and you need deliverance from it, whatever it may be. Then, you know, when God does it or doesn't do it, that's up to him. And you have to leave it with him. And that isn't, that again, easy to say here in Bible class, but not necessarily easy to live out when you're going through the tests. Well, 28, the cross and the bearing of sins are referred to as the hour, which Jesus desires to pass him by. The idea behind this is that the time would come and go without him having to endure the suffering of the cross. And that phrase, the hour passing by, is the general equivalent of God removing the cup. And that's in the next verse. The hour passing by and removing the cup, they're talking about the same events, the same sufferings that he's going to have to go through. So the first expression looks at his suffering in a slightly more passive way. Let the hour pass me by, where the hour seems to be the active agent, we might say. While the second one here, expression, views God as the active agent who controls this event, you take away the cup, where God actively would have a hand in it. So 30, Jesus reiterates the fact that this is something that is possible for God at the beginning of verse 36. But the reader will find in verse 41 that the hour does not pass him by as he requested. And if you look ahead, when he comes back the third time to find Peter, James, and John asleep, he came to them the third time and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come." And that, we'll deal with the translation. There's some weird things in the translation there we'll look at when we get to that verse. But that phrase, "it is enough," can be translated in a couple of different ways. But here the point is, Jesus says, okay, the hour is here now. I prayed that it would pass me by. It's here. It's not passing me by. And he tells the disciples that. The hour has come. Well, 31, since this is somewhat of an equivalent expression to God removing the cup, it is equally evident that the Father did not take the cup away either. He didn't do either of the things Jesus requested. Now, what could this tell us? Huh, God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want. And if he didn't answer Jesus' prayers the way he wanted, and he was perfect, you and I are going to get some no answers. Because number one, we can be praying for wrong reasons. We can be praying misguided prayers. Like if you don't understand volition and you're praying God's going to save people against their will, he won't. Don't bother praying that. Because volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. It's the number one divine institution. First one. And it's that important. So that God will not manipulate volition. You say, well, I don't want to see people die and go to hell. Well, nobody does. And I think even more than that, God doesn't want to see him die and go to hell. So this idea, well, maybe we love him more than God does. What? I don't think so. So you have to be willing to acknowledge that people are going to do what they're going to do, and you have to allow volition to function. So that kind of prayer is just a waste of your time. I mean, other than that, we could just stop right now. Dear God, please save the whole world. Amen. You know, cure the many, many sick. You know, et cetera, et cetera. And let's all be done. Bind Satan. You know, how many times have you heard some idiot pray that? Especially the fundies are bad about that. Lord, we pray you'd bind Satan. He will, but not until the beginning of the millennium. So Satan's going to remain free as it is. So you can pray all day long for Satan and the demon. You can pray for protection from Satan. You can pray for deliverance from the evil one, of which we're commanded to pray for that. And I pray for that all the time for everybody. That God will protect us. Because obviously if Satan and the demons could, I think they'd destroy us all. We're undoing their case in the angelic conflict. We are the witnesses for the defense. And this isn't going to work out too well for them. Well, 32, one must understand these prayers in light of at least two factors. The first is the hypostatic union. And that's the term with the fact that there are dual natures united in the single person of Christ. That he is God and man. He's not two different individuals. He is the God-man. He is one unique individual. He's got the consciousness of God and the consciousness of man. But a part of this hypostatic union, the rules for this, are that God, the Son, the divine Son, cannot override the limitations of humanity while Jesus is alive on planet Earth. And so therefore, when Jesus is hungry, God the Son couldn't say, okay, I'm just going to remove your hunger now. Just miraculously. It'd be like you've eaten a full meal. But he can't do that. He talks about this in places like, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Doesn't have a pillow. And so when he was hungry, he couldn't just overrule that, or thirsty or tired. And we saw back in the early parts of Mark there when they were going across in the Sea of Galilee and he's asleep in the boat. Well, he's still God, but he's asleep. Now, God doesn't sleep, obviously. That nature of his is God's, not asleep. But that nature didn't bother his human nature when he was, he would sleep. And he was like us when we sleep. You know, you're oblivious to the outside world, generally speaking. So you've got these two natures united in his person, while the second is the fact that Jesus already recognized the divine purpose for his existence. He has taught, and this was in the not too distant past there in Jerusalem, when they came after him. Well, this is actually just before the Feast of the Dedication, so that was This is at Hanukkah in the winter before he dies. So we're 3-4 months prior to that. And verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again." And again, you see, even in John, I saw it throughout Mark, but and I don't know that I'd ever really put it together, but you see, even in John here, he doesn't talk about his death without his resurrection. That it always follows with it, with that's the reality that's coming. No one has taken it away from me. In other words, I'm not just caught up in some tragic chain of events that spiraled out of control. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. So 33, the fact that facing this suffering was a test of unparalleled proportions places an incredible amount of pressure on the humanity of Christ. Again, who has to endure not only the physical traumas of crucifixion, but the far more significant trauma of spiritual death. And 34, the second matter of his recognition was that this was the divine purpose, which he recognized from the beginning, is not lost in all this. However, he seems to imply that God may have some plan that could accomplish the same things, but without him having to endure physical and spiritual death. And then 35, add to this mix of spiritual separation from God and tremendous physical suffering, the emotional devastation of humiliation and shame. And one should be able to see why the humanity of Christ sought to avoid this fate. Psalm 22:6, and this is certainly one of the more clear messianic psalms. As seen in the first verse, his plaintive cry, which he will issue from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And then in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And if you drop down to verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. And then he continues on here, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And so you have the intense, you know, the emotional turmoil of all of this, of being treated this way. And again, some of this parallels what the physical things that are happening. These are happening at the same time. And then Hebrews 12:2 talks about that he recognized this. This was not lost on him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, he has made a spectacle before mankind and angels, and he knows it. There wasn't any more debilitating emotional shame that he could have endured in all of this. So 36, the intensity of the soulish suffering was such that Luke records the fact that the blood vessels in his skin actually burst from the increased blood pressure. One of the things when you are under intense pressures, and even physical pain will do this. Physical pain will shoot your blood pressure right up. I mean, it's not the only thing that will. There's lots of other things that will do it too. But pain is notable for doing this. And the angelic intervention then became necessary. That's Luke 22, 43 and 44. Now, again, putting these accounts together, Mark doesn't mention any of this. Luke, why would he mention it? Luke was a physician. This kind of thing would have intrigued him. He would have been more interested in this in some sense than the other guys would have been. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. And 37, this condition is not something unique to Christ, but has been documented at other times in history. The clinical term for it is hematohidrosis, or hematidrosis. Sometimes they'll use a shortened form. Either one is acceptable. And 38, this condition is manifested when the blood vessels around the sweat glands constrict due to extreme stress. And they then dilate to the point they rupture. The blood is then released from the body through the sweat glands. And so this condition, you know, people say, well, that was, you know, that couldn't have really happened. Oh, yeah, it's happened. There are people that have experienced this. And usually it's people under great pressure and stress. And of course, you're not going to ever run into anybody who was under any more stress than this. So 39, Mark is the only author that includes the Aramaic term Abba as a part of Jesus' address to the Father, which has led to no small discussion as to the actual meaning of the term. And 40, there is no doubt that Jesus would address God as Father, and this was his normal practice when praying. You can see these verses in John 11:41 when he prayed. When he gave us the model prayer back in Matthew 6 there, he said, pray in this fashion, our Father. This recognizes the familyhood of God, that God is truly our Father in every sense of the word. John 11:41, Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. 12:27, same thing. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And 17:1, and this is actually, this 17:1 should really probably more literally be called the Lord's Prayer, because this was his great high priestly prayer that he offered for not only for the disciples there. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So he knows, I mean, even in John 17, you see, he's marching resolutely towards this hour, and he knows it's coming. But then under the pressure of it, he says, but take it away from me. Let the hour pass me by, if it's possible. But he knows it's coming. But just because you know God's will in some situation doesn't mean that you don't want it to be different. It doesn't mean that you want to accept it with open arms sometimes. And Jesus manifests everything here that I would expect of any human being as he faces this. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And as he points out that he has kept the disciples through all of this, other than Judas, that he'd really fulfilled the ministry just as he had done, and that he keeps all of them. And then in verse 20, he even prays for us. Anybody who believes because of this, the accounts of these men. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also to all those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Ultimately, that will be the goal. We will all ultimately be one in heaven. So he further urged believers to do likewise. That's Matthew 6:9 there, the model prayer. When you pray, pray in this fashion. And you begin the prayer. So prayers to the Lord, prayers to the Holy Spirit are inappropriate. There's no place where that's done in the Bible. And you'll hear people, oh, dear Holy Spirit, don't pray to the Holy Spirit. He's not the object of your prayers. It's the Father. And so, and we could have reviewed the doctrine of prayer here, but I didn't. So we'll. But you can look that up if you have any desire to review that on your own. 41, Jeremias advanced the idea that the use of Abba did not have a parallel in Jewish literature, and indicated that the term marked a unique sense of childlike intimacy with God. And however, while many have asserted that the term has the idea of our English term daddy or papa, that is likely reading too much into a term that really only means father. I mean, you know, I seldom called my father. I almost always called him dad. And if you understand that dad and father are synonyms, neither word really implies much more than the other word. Neither one is particularly more intimate. But this word doesn't appear to be that either, because again, there's no indication. In fact, point 43, Jeremias actually has retreated somewhat from his original position when it was demonstrated that the term was in common use among adults and was used as a term of respect for elderly men and teachers. And that clearly doesn't mean papa or some more intimate term for, you know, a familial relationship. And so he finally backed off of that. But so many people had embraced that by then that it became sort of fixed. Oh, this word means daddy or papa. I mean, I heard that 50 times when I was a fundy, at least. Anytime they'd run across that word, I'd hear that. And it just shows me they didn't really go do any study on it, because, number one, there's no other Greek term or no other Hebrew or Aramaic term, rather, for father. This is the only term. And it's not a diminutive or anything else. So 44, the fact that the term means nothing more than father, although it would seem to communicate a particular form of respect, respectful intimacy, is confirmed by the fact that the three times it is used in the New Testament, all are followed by the normal Greek term pater, which is the term father. And you can see Mark 14, well, our verse, Mark, and then it's used in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, and it's always followed by the Greek term. So in many cases, when you see an Aramaic term followed by a Greek term, the author is explaining to you what the Aramaic term means. Because, again, many times that when they were writing to certain audiences, like a Roman audience, they wouldn't expect them to know Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the land of Israel, largely, and other areas, but not Rome. It wasn't the language of Rome. So, 45, the direct statement that all things are possible for you is an assertion that God is omnipotent, and there is nothing that He cannot do. But however, one must recognize that there are indeed things God cannot do, so this statement must be qualified at some level. If you see 1 Kings 8:27, A, God cannot fit Himself into finite space. God is infinite. And so therefore, God couldn't cram His whole essence, we might say, into the material universe. It wouldn't fit. 1 Kings 8:27. This is probably at the dedication of the temple. Yeah, it is. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built? B, God cannot lie. That's an interesting one, because if the Bible is the inspired word of God, then the Bible can't lie, just by sheer logical connection. If this is indeed the word of God, and it is, first class condition, then the Bible must be true. This isn't speculation. This isn't human invention. This isn't up for debate. As it says in one place, in one of the Psalms, I believe, forever, your word is settled in heaven. Now, it may not be settled for everybody here, but it's settled with God in heaven. That's for sure. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God cannot be tempted by evil. James 1:13, when we find ourselves under temptation, you can't blame God for it. God's not the author of it, and God's not subject to it. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. And D, God cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. And this gets into two things. In verse 12, he's talking about our phase 2 walk, what we will endure in terms of suffering and all of that. And if we endure, we will reign with Him. And if we deny Him, He will deny us. I.e., He's going to deny us our part in that reign with Him, the place we could have had. And that gets into your SG3, your eternal rewards. He will deny certain people rewards because they would not comply with His plan in time. But if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So as a believer, even if you blow it, you can't lose your salvation. You can lose rewards. Salvation, no, you cannot lose that. That is fixed. God cannot undo that. He would not undo that. And there's no reason for Him to. So 46, while the adjusted believer asserts God's omnipotence, It is clear from the Bible that there are things that God does not choose to do. Now, that's another whole deal. Just because I can do something doesn't mean I'm going to do it. I could take all my money out of the bank and run off and tour the world. That I could do it, but it doesn't mean I'm going to. I mean, there's a lot of things that you could do that you don't do. Hopefully. Hopefully you have some restraint. Well, for God, it's not because it's of a lack of power or resources, but due to other factors relating to His own essence, the nature of volition, and other moral factors even sometimes, that God will not intervene in certain situations. One, He will not manipulate volition. He will not force people to believe. Even though God certainly knows, as you and I know, that it's in their best interest to believe and go to heaven. Even if you're just a dummy up there. I mean, you get in, that beats the alternative. The alternative is no good compared to that. But God won't do that. And if he won't force somebody to be saved, why would He force anybody to do anything? I mean, that's arguing certainly from the greater to the lesser. If the greatest thing, which is salvation, he doesn't intervene on that one by forcing people to do things. He's not going to. Could He have not kept Satan from sinning? Sure, He could have. But why? But then volition no longer would be an issue. There wouldn't really be true volition if God controlled everything. And the biggest argument that volition exists is Satan himself. And if God had just said, then we would have all just been robots. Satan and all the angels, they would have just been mindless robots who just agreed with God all the time, never thought for themselves. But would you find that satisfying? I mean, if your children treated you that way? Oh, I'll just do what you say. I don't care about you. I don't have any real feeling about it, but I'll do it, you know. Well, you know. No, don't you want it to come from their own volition? This is why one of the things, it's not really a pet peeve, but it's a peeve. And that's when people will run around and tell kids, you know, oh, give them a kiss or tell them you love them or blah, blah, blah. Well, it doesn't mean anything to me if you have to be told to tell me you love me. It means something if you actually do. That means far more. And God's the same way, I believe. That He didn't want robots. He didn't want people that were forced to agree with Him or obey. He wants people to obey because they want to. And love Him because they want to. That's what we all want. You know, that's far more satisfying than, again, the whole robot idea. That, oh, everybody's going to obey me all the time. Well, there's reasons why God doesn't use His power to intervene sometimes. And we have to allow for that. Well, 47, since Jesus knew that all things were possible for the Father, He again requests that the Father deliver Him from these circumstances by removing the cup. In 48, the image of the cup as a symbol of suffering and judgment has been seen previously in this book. And the fact that it is being given by the Father makes it plain that Mark views God, and Jesus Himself viewed God, as being in control of Jesus' suffering. So Jesus wasn't confused by this. I mean, He didn't get off at, oh, look at the religious leaders, they're the cause of all this. Or later on, He could blame Pilate and the Romans. No, He viewed all this as coming from the hand of God. That this is what His life was, this is what His niche was, and this is what God wanted. Well, 49, as many have noted, the fact that Jesus previously spoke about the cup with such apparent detachment and calm is now replaced with the reality of recoiling from the very prospect of all that is involved in His immediate future. And again, when we see Jesus talking about this leading up to this, It seems to be in a very detached, almost third-person way. He'll talk about it he won't say me, he'll say the Son of Man. I mean, he's referring to Himself. But that he's talking about Himself in the third person. Mark 10, 38 and 39. When they come and they want His glory, they want to sit on the right hand and on the left. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And the cup focuses more in this context on the sufferings aspect of it, while the baptism has to do with the bearing of sins. But he basically lets them know that all this is kind of one big package. That you you can't just pick and choose which part of it you're going to take or not take. Because they're not going to be baptized in the sense that they will not bear sins. They're not going to have to die spiritually for somebody. That won't happen. But they are going to enter into these kinds of sufferings and by their association with Him are going to share in it not only this night, but in the days, weeks, months, and years following when they become the objects of all of this. Now they're going to be his representatives. And as they go forward, yeah, they're going to get the same treatment. And in many cases, the very same treatment. History has it that Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. James was killed by Agrippa. So death and all of the sufferings and all that are going to come their way too, as they'll find out. Well, 50, the final portion of his prayer is marked by a recognition of Jesus that he consciously desired to submit his will to the will of the Father. And 51, thus, although God could theoretically deliver Jesus from this test, it is equally obvious to Jesus that God has a will that must be accepted. And in certain cases, a will that cannot be altered by prayer. You can't change the will. And see, this is not what prayer is for, by the way. Prayer is not here for you or me to say, okay, God, I want to enforce my will over your will. I want you to conform your will to mine. Prayer is not here to alter God's will. The large measure of the Christian life is accepting God's will. Now, obviously, if we recognize certain things, I pray about, for instance, protection in a general sense, that God will protect us in the angelic conflict, keep us safe from demons, keep us safe from our own stupidity. Which one's worse? I don't know. Keep us safe from negative believers or believers going negative, because if they're going to crash and burn, they're going to drag others down with them in many cases. Keep us safe from evil men and criminal types. But I pray in a general sense. But I mean, obviously, if God's will, 10 days down the road, if somebody shoots me, all the prayer in the world isn't going to alter that. But again, we recognize that you have these two things you have to deal with. And that is that God's will at a certain level just has to be accepted. And when you don't know what it is, sometimes that makes it even harder because you don't know what it is. But again, prayer isn't designed here. And it's not, God's got a will in this matter that's not going to be altered by prayer. Jesus could have prayed all night long, but it wasn't going to change anything. But Jesus knows this going in too. He's got the doctrine. He knows where this is headed. But when you come right up to it, it's scary. It's very scary. It's something that he clearly, in his humanity, recoiled from. But even in his recoiling away from it, he said, okay, I still got to say, Lord, what you want, not what I want. Not what I want, what you want. So 52, this is a very valuable lesson for all believers who must resist any sort of blank check approach to prayer or any view that prayer is simply a way to obtain a quick fix to the problems he faces. And you can pray and pray and pray about things. But number one, if you're not praying about the right things, first, content is huge in all of this. And I thought I was going to get through this, but we're not. So we'll just stop there and pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.